Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8, which will be our Old Testament reading, before we consider our sermon text in Matthew chapter 4. It's very important that we read from Deuteronomy 8 today, because as we're going to see, our Lord Jesus responds to the devil's temptations with three scripture passages that are not chosen at random. They're all from a very specific part of God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. We're going to read all of Deuteronomy 8 tonight and try to get a sense for the context surrounding these quotations that Jesus uses to respond to the devil, so we can understand why these are the texts that he chooses to speak in his moment of temptation and trial. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Please turn with me now to our text, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. You may be seated. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So those are the words that end Matthew chapter 3, remember, from last week. So you remember that the heavens were opened. The Spirit of God has descended visibly and rested on the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And that voice from heaven placed God the Father's stamp of authority and approval and love on his beloved Son, Jesus, who's just been baptized. Very next verse, there's this dramatic change of tone. The beginning of chapter 4. That same Spirit who has just rested on Jesus, it says, now actually leads Jesus into the wilderness. Into the wilderness for this severe ordeal of extreme physical suffering and spiritual testing. And the very next words that we hear spoken there, very next words ring very, very dissonant with the last words that were just spoken by God the Father. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. And then there comes this very cynical, insinuating voice of the devil. If you are the Son of God. You can't understand the temptation of Jesus without seeing it in relationship to Jesus' baptism, because it's the baptism of Jesus that prepares him for this temptation. And it's actually in this temptation that Jesus enters upon the work that his baptism was really all about. Very closely related. Jesus' temptation tests the reality of what was symbolized and declared in his baptism, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And it is as the Son of God and as the Spirit-anointed Messiah that Jesus undergoes his temptation. Beginning here in a very decisive way to enter upon his messianic work by winning this great victory over the devil, over sin and Satan, not only for himself, this is important, but also for you. So let's find out how that is by looking carefully now at the setting, verses 1 and 2, the test, verses 3 to 10, and the victory, verse 11. So that's the setting, the test, and the victory. First, the setting then. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, so you remember, when the Spirit rested on Jesus in his baptism, that was not a sentimental moment frozen in time that was an end in itself. No, that same Spirit now leads Jesus. He leads Jesus actively into the wilderness for this specific purpose. Now, why the wilderness? Wilderness comes up again here. Well, you remember how Matthew has been showing you all through the first three chapters that Jesus is the true Israel. Remember that concept? So many different episodes in the childhood and the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus has been fulfilling through his life experiences everything that Israel was always supposed to be as the holy people of God. Jesus is the true Israel. So you remember that in the Exodus, the people of Israel passed through the judgment waters of the Red Sea, and then they entered immediately on what would end up becoming 40 years of testing in the wilderness. It's interesting that Jesus passes through the judgment waters of baptism, and now he enters upon 40 days of testing in the wilderness. Now you say, well, that's just a coincidence, of course. Matthew doesn't say that Jesus is fulfilling Israel's wilderness wandering here. Well, no, but remember what we said earlier, that the three scripture quotations Jesus gives here are from a very specific part of the Old Testament. They are all right there from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. It's very interesting, very deliberate. Perhaps it's no coincidence then that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses speaks there of how the Lord fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, as we just read a few minutes ago. The problem, of course, was that in the wilderness, time after time after time, Israel failed those tests. They didn't live by God's word. They did test the Lord. They didn't worship and serve the Lord only. And actually, that pretty much sums up the behavior of Israel in the wilderness. And so now here comes Jesus Christ, the true Israel, the fulfillment of it all, the fulfillment of all that Israel was supposed to be all along. And where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds, and he succeeds mightily. He passes the test, which is something that Israel never did. So it's very significant then that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's also very significant what he was led there to do, and that is to be tempted by the devil. To be tempted by the devil. Very often we get to these parts of the Gospels, stories of the temptation of Jesus. Often we read them as though they are there's a direct parallel with our own experience of temptation. And there's no doubt that we can learn a lot here about resisting temptation from what the Lord Jesus does here and what he says. But you have to understand that that's not the main point of this passage or this event. If you go there first, if you try to figure out how this passage teaches you to resist temptation, then you're going to miss something much more fundamental that this passage is trying to tell you about Jesus. About Jesus. See, this episode is about him. Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in a unique way that can actually only be said of him. That's not transferable to any other human being, any other creature. See, these are messianic temptations. They're temptations that are unique to Jesus, to Jesus' mission, to Jesus' relationship with God the Father. And this is also a messianic fight. That's also important. See, this is the moment where Jesus goes to meet the devil face to face and fight him one-on-one, mano a mano. This is Jesus versus the devil, fighting him as only Jesus can. The reason the Son of God appeared, 1 John 3:8, was to destroy the works of the devil, to bind the strong man so he can plunder his house, Matthew 12:29. That's what's going on here. Jesus didn't come to earth only to make atonement for sin. That's a very important part of his messianic work, but it's not the only part. Have an incomplete understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do, unless we understand that part of Jesus' mission on earth was to defeat Satan once and for all. And so here you have the seed of the woman meeting in combat at last with the serpent, just as God promised so long before in Genesis chapter 3. This is Jesus versus the devil. We have to see the story in that light. This is not going to be an easy battle for Jesus, though. See, Jesus only engages in this battle after he has been weakened utterly, deprived of any kind of human strength that he could call his own. This is after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And the text says he was hungry. Think about that. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was hungry. He was deprived of food. His body was weak. He had very little physical stamina remaining. And his whole human nature would have been just crying out for relief, struggling for survival. And those are the conditions under which Jesus did battle with Satan. This is very different, isn't it, from the testing of the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. These lush surroundings. His stomach was full. His body was strong. He had everything he could ask for. And yet he fell. And that is why. That is why the Lord Jesus has to enter his temptation in quite a different way. After 40 days and nights of privation and hunger. Because Jesus' responsibility was not only, like Adam, to keep from sinning, but to overcome the sin that Adam had brought into the world. So you see, the setting of Jesus' temptation is very important. And it is in that context, then, that we now come to the test itself. Verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So let's think about this temptation. What sense does it make that the Son of God would be next to starvation in the middle of the wilderness? Those ideas really clash with one another. The devil is saying there's no way. The devil is saying this is no way for the Son of God to live. This doesn't make any sense. He's telling Jesus, look, Jesus, you deserve better than this. You're the Son of God. Why don't you act like the Son of God? Why are you putting up with these outward circumstances that really seem to contradict who you really are? If you're the Son of God, then why are you hungry? You don't have to put up with this, Jesus. So you can see here how the devil's proposal here is a very plausible one. You can change this, Jesus, so why don't you? If you're the Son of God. So what's the problem with this? What would have been such a big deal about Jesus changing the stones into loaves of bread to satisfy his hunger here? Well, the answer to that is revealed in Jesus' reply here and in the Old Testament passage that he quotes in response. Verse 4 says, "But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And Jesus is quoting here, as we heard earlier, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Let's turn back there again, where we were earlier, to Deuteronomy 8, and see why he quotes this particular passage. So in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is preparing the people of God to enter the promised land, to go into the land of Canaan at last, after the 40 years in the wilderness. But he doesn't want them to forget the lessons they were supposed to have learned over the last 40 years in the wilderness. And so in verse 2 of chapter 8, Moses says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then down in verse 5, a little later, it's significant that he says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." Striking language, once again, comparing Israel, identifying Israel as the Son of God. So what's the point here then? We see Jesus knows, and the devil knows as well, that Jesus' mission right now is a mission of suffering and self-denial. Jesus has been sent by God the Father to enter into the experience of his people and to live the life of a true Israelite with perfect obedience, perfect faithfulness, perfect patience, perfect humility. And to do that then requires that Jesus undergo humiliation before exaltation, suffering before glory. You can't have one without the other. The question is, what does being the Son of God look like right now for Jesus? What does it look like right now? And right now, it looks like the wilderness. It looks like undergoing the Lord's discipline of his Son, the rigors of humiliation and self-denial, the first fruits, really, of a whole life, a whole ministry of suffering, of which the cross would not be the beginning, but the culmination, the capstone of suffering that had been going on all along. So to turn those stones into bread, to make himself something to eat when his father had called him to a period of hunger, would have really short-circuited that calling for the Son of God to suffer for his people. You see, in the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the Lord is trying to teach them something. He was trying to teach them, look, I am able with a word, to supply you with whatever you need to eat. Filling your stomach with bread, that's the easy part. You need food, I'll give you something to eat. I can do that easily. So stop thinking about your belly and start listening to me. That was the lesson Israel was supposed to learn. And the Lord is saying, if I have to take you through the wilderness, if I have to remove every other source of provision and nourishment other than myself to teach you that lesson, then so be it, because that is how persistent my grace is. That is how much I love you, because I will not have you looking to anything less than me to satisfy you, because nothing less than me can satisfy you. And so do you see then how perfect Jesus' reply to the devil is here? He's saying, look, I'm hungry now, but I'm supposed to be hungry now. I'm hungry because God the Father wants me to be hungry right now so that I can actually live out real dependence on him on behalf of my people. God the Father can give me bread from heaven whenever he wants to, whenever I really need it. And I trust him for that. I do. My food, as Jesus said later, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so that's exactly what I'm going to keep doing. So the devil couldn't convince Jesus then to feed himself when his father was calling him to be hungry for a time for the sake of his people. Hallelujah. That is good news for us. So Jesus trusted his father too much for that. But maybe the devil thinks, maybe that was the place to strike next. See, Jesus did trust his father. Yeah, so what if the devil could convince Jesus to put that trust to the test? Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And here he's particularly crafty because he uses God's word as part of this temptation. The devil quotes Psalm 91 here. This is a wonderful psalm, a very encouraging psalm. And he says, doesn't that psalm say that God the Father will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone? Yes, it does. It's exactly what it says. That's part of what it says, anyway. The devil's trying to tell Jesus, look, you have shown that you really trust your Father. I couldn't get you to turn the stones into bread. That's good. Well done. You really trust him, don't you? But how much? How much do you trust him? See, it's one thing for you to trust him enough to give you bread, give you the food that you need to eat. But that's so ordinary. That's so mundane. If you're really the Son of God, then why don't you try it out one time? Why don't you do something really extraordinary? Why don't you show just how much you trust your Father? Why don't you prove it? Prove it to me. Prove it to yourself how much you trust him. Don't you believe Psalm 91? Don't you believe what it says? Come on, why don't you give it a try? If you really trust your Father, then you'll give him this chance to prove it. You can see how subtle this is. See, what the devil is saying here sounds so pious. It sounds so religious. It sounds so intense, radical. What is Psalm 91 really about? It's not about being intense, radical, testing the limits of God's power. Psalm 91 is about dwelling. Psalm 91 is about abiding. It's about taking refuge. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, brothers and sisters, is about a kind of trust that involves settled rest in the Lord. It is about dwelling with God. It's taking refuge in God. It's holding fast to God and calling on him and being satisfied with him just as he is. See, trust in God does not force God to prove that he is trustworthy. It doesn't. Of course, you all know about the trust fall game, kind of team building activity sort of thing, where you lean back without looking and somebody else is supposed to catch you when you fall instead of catching yourself. Now think about what makes a game of trust falling so fun, so exhilarating. Well, it's actually that we don't trust the person behind us. If we really trusted that other person with complete confidence, there would be no point playing the game. It would be no fun at all. There would be no thrill of wondering what will really happen this time. That's the irony in the devil's temptation here. See, for Jesus to test the Father's power and love here would not prove that he trusted his Father. It would prove that he did not trust him. There was some part of Jesus' soul that still needed some proof that his Father would really care for him. Well, again, hallelujah. Jesus sees right through this temptation as well. And once again, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy, that same section, this time back in chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, where Moses says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Well, what is Massah? Well, Massah is the place, also known as Meribah, where the people complained about having no water. And God brought them water from the rock. Massah means testing, and it was called that, Exodus 17, verse 7, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" See, what the devil's doing is he's trying to get Jesus to replicate the heart problem that plagued Israel in the wilderness, this reluctance really to believe that God would provide, this lurking suspicion all the time in the background that maybe God would not come through for them this time, no matter how many times he had before. Listen, the Lord Jesus was going to have plenty of opportunities throughout his life, throughout his earthly ministry over the next 3 years, to see his Father demonstrate his love and care for him, protecting him, delivering him. Jesus doesn't need his Father to prove that right now, at this moment. Jesus, you see, is already dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. He's already abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. He has made the Lord his dwelling place, and he's at rest there. See, because Jesus already trusts his Father, he doesn't need to be distracted now by proving that his Father is trustworthy. He's simply going to live the life that his Father has given him to live and die the death that his Father has given him to die, trusting even through death that God will, in the words of Psalm 91, rescue him and honor him. With long life, he will satisfy him and show him his salvation. Well, so the devil's failed twice now. Maybe he thinks, maybe he can get Jesus in one last way. And it's interesting, Satan's final offer here mimics something that God the Father has already promised to Jesus in Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. How about that? That is a promise that already belongs to Jesus, specifically as the Son of God. Again. But the path to that inheritance of the nations for Jesus lies, once again, through the wilderness, through suffering, and ultimately, of course, through the cross. And so what the devil's offering here in this last temptation is those same kingdoms without the wilderness, without the suffering, without the cross. That's what's going on here. And all that Jesus has to do to make that pain go away and to get those kingdoms now is just to change his allegiance to someone else. Of course, in this temptation, there's nothing to see through here. There's nothing subtle, but it's very strong. This is almost a preview, really, of the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Is it possible that this cup might pass from me, that I might inherit the nations without suffering for them, that I might achieve the glory that I've been promised without enduring the cross? And yet, as the Lord Jesus says then, he says now, not my will, but yours be done. He doesn't say it explicitly, but that is his attitude, even now in the wilderness, when he says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." That's Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Once again, that same speech of Moses. And it's the speech that begins a few verses earlier with that clarion call, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." See, of all men ever to live, Jesus was the very first ever to worship and serve the Lord only, to love him truly with all of his heart, with all of his strength, all of his soul, all of his might. And he did that, even though doing so meant greater suffering, greater agony than any other man who had ever lived. See, Jesus loved his Father, and Jesus trusted his Father. And now we see that Jesus was loyal to his Father, loyal to the end. And nothing anybody could say could sway him, could draw him away, could convince him to settle for less than all that his Father had called him to do, all that his Father had promised to give him in return for that perfect work. And that leads us then briefly to the final point this morning, verse 11, where after the test comes the victory. Then the devil left him, it says. Jesus says, "Be gone," and the devil flees. He leaves him alone. Jesus is left there, the master of the battlefield, all by himself, in triumph over this enemy who is now nowhere to be seen. Jesus won, plain and simple. He has the victory. And behold, it says, angels came and were ministering to him. You see, God the Father was trustworthy. God the Father is now supplying to Jesus what Jesus really needs, just as Jesus knew that he would. This is supernatural provision for the supernatural task that Jesus is entering upon. This is supernatural refreshment from the supernatural feat that Jesus has just accomplished. Jesus has defeated Satan. And now God the Father cares for Jesus, sends his angels to have charge over him and to bear him up. And so I hope you've seen here then that there's a lot more going on than just Jesus showing you how to resist Satan's temptations. So much more. This passage is really not about you and me at all. It's really about Jesus. And what you need to see here is that Jesus went into the wilderness. Jesus defeated the deadliest enemy in the universe. And he walked away victorious. That's what this is about. And that makes this passage then not less relevant, but more relevant for you than perhaps you ever imagined. To understand why, you see, Jesus didn't just show you how to resist temptation. Jesus resisted these temptations for you as your Savior and representative. What did we sing earlier? For us baptized, for us he bore his holy fast and hunger sore. For us, temptations sharp he knew. For us, the tempter overthrew. See, this means that the devil loses and Jesus wins. And so if you belong to Jesus Christ, then Satan has no power over you. None at all. And if you can grasp that fundamental truth of your identity, that you are in Christ and Christ has defeated Satan, then you see that actually takes the teeth out of any temptation that you could ever experience from the world or from the flesh or from the devil. It takes the teeth right out of them when they try to draw you away from Christ. Because when you're tempted, for example, to indulge in some kind of pleasure or comfort that the law of God has graciously withheld from you, you can answer, I don't need that. I don't need that. I have Jesus. I have the Word made flesh. I have the bread of life. I have the water of life. And I am satisfied with Him. Because He was satisfied with His Father. If you're ever tempted to wonder, can I really trust God? Can I really trust Him? I believe that He's trustworthy in general. But can I trust Him with this particular part of my life where I really don't want to be hurt? This thing or this relationship or this dream, this aspirations, I really don't want to lose. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you are united to Christ, then His Father is your Father too. And if Jesus could trust Him so steadily, so implicitly, at this most crucial moment of His life, then so can you, because you are in Him. And again, if you are united to Christ, then all of your worship, all of your service, all of your loyalty and allegiance belongs to Him who passed through suffering and death for you, and who now reigns openly over all the kingdoms of the world and over all their glory. Brothers and sisters, that Jesus is your King, the one who obeyed the Father and defeated the devil for you. And His is a word you can live on. His is a love that you can trust. And His is a glory to be worshipped. Let's pray. Lord, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for You have willed Your truth to triumph through us. A prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, and one little word shall fell him. That word, the Lord Jesus Christ, above all earthly power, no thanks to them abideth. And the Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. So, Lord, as You call us to walk behind Christ in the path of the cross, enduring sometimes the wilderness in union with Him in this life, Lord, we trust You. Lord, we trust Him. And as we are found in Him, we ask that You would strengthen us to count on His defeat of Satan on our behalf and His perfect obedience of You, our Father. Help us to obey. Help us to love. Help us to trust and worship in union with Him, our great Savior, our great hero, our great King. And we pray in His name. Amen.